Good morning, everybody. If you didn't get Glenn Miller's letter, there's a few copies down front here, his little newsletter. I am assuming that all of you have gone over to the bookstore and got Ray Stedman's two-volume series on Romans, which it's required reading. This is only a one-unit class, as you know. I apologize for the excessive amount of homework that I'm assigning, since I know you have other studies and things to do. So today we're at chapter 9, however, of Romans. And you said to yourself this week, you said, self, the easy part of Romans is behind us now. We'll breeze on through the rest. Well, I hate to disappoint you. We're coming to the hard part of Romans today. And it'll sneak up on you here, I think, a little bit as we get into this wonderful section. Really, a lot of people read Romans 1 to 8 and think they've got the whole book down. And that's about halfway through, really. Chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is the Apostle Paul, and this is some like 20 years after the resurrection. And can you think of any other place in the Bible where we get this kind of a concern of an individual for a group of people, this kind of anguish of, I would give anything to save my people? Moses. Moses came down from Mount Sinai bearing the tablets of the law, chapter 32 of Exodus, and the people had made a golden calf, and God said, get out of my way, I'm going to come down and wipe them out. And Moses said, no, it'd be better if you wiped me out instead. Pretty risky sort of thing, yeah. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have wept over you, how I would have liked to have gathered you, stoning the prophets and killing those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered you unto myself as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would have nothing of it.
Yeah.
Nehemiah, what did Nehemiah say? Nehemiah? And Ezra? So the apostle now is a Jew, a converted Pharisee, and of course the early church was all converted Jews after Pentecost, and it didn't take very long until the majority of the Jews in Jerusalem began to oppose the gospel and force the Christians out of Jerusalem, and the church moved up to Antioch in the southern part of Syria on the coast, and the church began then to spread out to the world. And in a few years, we have only a minority of Jews in the church, and back home in Jerusalem is hardly anything at all left of any Christian community. And Paul has always, throughout his whole life since his conversion, has always had this longing to see the people of Israel come to know the Lord. And his zeal after his conversion, he set out to do exactly that until God said, no, I want you to go to the Gentiles instead. So Paul's always looking for some roundabout way to get to the Jews. Preaching to the Gentiles with vigor, he said, is a way to get to the Jews indirectly. And here we see his direct concern as he's given us now this very clear presentation of the gospel in the first 8 chapters. And now his attention turns to his own countrymen, his own people, the Jews. And he would do anything if he could. He would be accursed if he could, if it would do any good. Of course, Jesus was already cursed for the sins of the world, so it wouldn't do any good. Now, he gives us a list of 8 things that distinguish the Jewish people, that put them in a very special position, and a position of favor from the very beginning. 8 things here. He says, my kinsmen according to the flesh, that would be flesh and blood genetic Jews, they are Israelites to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, and of whom are the fathers, patriarchs, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now this take a quick look at this little list of 8 qualities. Adoption. Israel is an elect nation. God chose Israel to be a model for all the nations, a special people that put them out on the stage as Exhibit A. This is what God expects of a nation. And that's a permanent state of election. So this means that they are indeed a chosen nation. And that's a special place of privilege. That's the adoption as sons. We've talked about that last week in connection with us Christians. To the Jews also was given the glory. What's that? The glory. The Shekinah? The glory of the visible manifestation of God when they traveled through the wilderness, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that was an obvious, visible manifestation of God's presence with his people. The glory of God settled over the Temple of Solomon at the dedication. The light was so bright and intense that everybody was forced out into the lobby. Remember that? Would that it would happen to us these days, I guess. So the Jews had this constant reminder of God's presence with them throughout the early part of their history. Remember the glory of God, the Shekinah gets up and leaves Jerusalem, and a big vision that Ezekiel had at the time of about the time Jerusalem is ready to be destroyed, the glory of God gets up and leaves, flies away. But we'll come back again. Isaiah says we'll come back again in the day in the future. To the Jews were given the covenants. Covenant of Abraham, covenant of Moses, covenant with David, old covenant, new covenant. New covenant's given to the Jews, one that we're under today. Pretty privileged position to have God hand all of his great sets of promises to one group of people and say, okay, distribute these to the world. Pretty special thing to hold in trust. To them is given the law of Moses, which the Jews to this very day delight in and study and ponder over and think about all the time, incessantly. The law, why would it be so important to be given the law, which, as we've seen, brings condemnation? Why would that be such a treasure to have in your hands? Tells you what God's like. Reveals the character of God. This would help you to make sure you're believing in the real God instead of some fake God. Allah is not Jehovah, and the law would help you see that right away. And the law sets the standards that God has for behavior and so on. So that's a great legacy to have. The service of God, the temple service. Think of all the things in the temple service, in the sacrifice, in the priesthood, in the festivals that are all reminders of who God is. All those helpful things that are part of the cycle of the religious year and all of the temple ceremonies and sacrifices that are unique to Israel. None of you brought a lamb to church today? None of you wants to go in the Holy of Holies if we had one here? That's all Jewish. The promises, all the great promises. Read through the Psalms and read through the Old Testament. Look at all the things that God promises to the believer. Think of all the things that are in the Psalms that you and I turn to for comfort. All the things that we can lean on, rely on, that God has promised, was given to the Jews. And we're borrowing them, kind of, as it were. And now the last, in verse 5, and then the patriarchs. He says the patriarchs, great examples of godly men, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all the great examples of role models we have in the Bible of men and women, Deborah and others down through the history of Israel, that are role models for us, that are all part of the Jewish legacy. And finally, the Messiah is Jewish. This is one of the neatest little verses in the Bible here, because it says that the Messiah came, a Jewish man, and he is God over all, eternal, blessed, forever. Some people think this, the verse 5 is a little doxology, but it doesn't have the grammatical form of a doxology. This is one of the clear statements in the New Testament that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Jewish, that he's the Messiah, and that he's also the eternal God. May he be blessed forever. So when you run onto a skeptic who doesn't believe that Jesus is God, then the best rendering of that text says that very clearly he is, okay? If Jesus is Jewish, then obviously we'd want to know a lot more about the Jews as outsiders and as Gentiles, wouldn't we? We'd want to kind of tune into this great legacy that God gave to those people. Like people like travel to Israel, meet Jewish people, and see what their history is, even though today they're mostly an unbelieving people. So this is a dilemma now. Then you'd think that all the Jews would embrace Jesus and we'd have a believing Jewish people. Wouldn't you think that? And the apostle Paul wanted that to happen. He certainly wanted all that to happen. I remember when I became a Christian, and all my zeal, I got stacks of black Bibles and sent them to my relatives and put tracts out at the office. And I just assumed that everybody around me would instantly want to know the Lord, since it was such a great, wonderful discovery. And it came to as a big surprise that people aren't all that interested in God, after all, particularly people that have been brought up in the church. And so that was a big letdown. Well, the apostle feels that too. He finds that his fellow Jews, by and large, do not accept his interest in the Messiah and are violently opposed to him. Now we're going to move into the difficult part here. It is not, verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Isaiah 55, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Whatever he sends the word into the world to accomplish will be accomplished. But it's often not what we think or what we might expect. And he's working on a different plane. But his word never fails. That's the idea here. It is not as if the word of God had taken no effect, because it always does take effect, does what God wants. But they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, not everyone who is Jewish is a true Jew. What's a true Jew? We got that back in chapter 4, and we talked about Abram. We got the idea of what is a true Jew. If you want to be a true Jew, as the Bible uses the term, what is it required of you? That you have the same kind of faith as Abraham had? What kind of faith did Abraham have? What did Abraham believe in? The promises of God, the Messiah, the same. We have the same faith that Abraham had. That's what makes us believers. Well, all true Jews then must have the same kind of faith that Abraham had, the same content in their faith. Must ultimately know Jesus as Messiah, right? That's how you tell what a real Jew is. Now look at the nation of Israel. How many real Jews are there in the secular state of Israel right now? Not very many. Maybe 5%, maybe 50,000 out of a few million. Because, now we can turn this right around and say, in this country of 60 million professing Christians, how many Christians are real Christians? That gets a little embarrassing, because around here it's 99.9%, but the parking lot will be empty the day after the rapture, the Sunday after the rapture, but then some of the other churches in town will go on life as usual. How many Christians in the Christian community are real Christians? Those who have the same kind of faith as Abraham had, those who have put their faith in Jesus, leaned their weight on Jesus. That's what makes you a real Christian, right? Now, so this is the absolutely fundamental importance as we look to, particularly look at Israel today and the Jewish people today, and even the professing Christian community today. We want to bear in mind that what God's looking at is the heart, and what he's looking for is that personal relationship and personal commitment to the God who keeps his promises and to Jesus, all right? So that this is key to these next three chapters. And in fact, not all who are of Israel are really true Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, this means that not all of the children that are blood descendants of Abraham are believers. Abraham's firstborn son, the first one that came in the world was Ishmael. 13 years before Isaac, did Ishmael, is he a true believer? Probably not, no. How many other children did Abraham have in his lifetime? Did another 7 by Keturah after Sarah died. Here he is, he couldn't have any children at all at age 100 until God rejuvenated him. And then Isaac was born, and then he went on to live to be 175 years old and had another 7 kids by his wife Keturah. So he was plenty virile and had a great big family. And out of all that family, how many are true Jews, true descent, true sons? Well, one, Isaac. Okay. And now, so in Isaac, now at verse 7, we have the quote from Genesis, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. In fact, Abraham argued with God about that. He said, well, if I'm not going to have a son, maybe Eliezer of Damascus can inherit the promises. And God said, no. Then Sarah and Abraham contrived to have Ishmael, because Ishmael could be the heir, and God said, no. And at age 100, Isaac's born, and God says, okay, this is the heir, my appointed heir. Right? Now, Isaac has some kids. I'm going to go on a little bit here. That is, those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. That is genetic, flesh and blood. Jewishness isn't what makes you a true Jew. Going into a garage doesn't turn you into an automobile. Going into church doesn't make you a Christian, obviously. Like that's not right. Okay. The people that are going to be believers are the people that God has called to be believers. And now we're getting into election. Yeah. What happens when you do that? Then what happens to you inside? Yes, and you become a new person. You're born into God's family. You're adopted into God's family. You're a member of the body of Christ. You're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put in the kingdom of light. So that's what being a real Christian is, right?
But last time you got up here, you talked about in the flesh.
Yeah.
Of course, we can only do so much. And as we gain faith, we do more and more.
I gave you a lot of extra notes for your reading, because one of the things we don't get to talk about here a lot is the practical side of how you realize in real life the salvation that God's given to you, how you work it out. It's not just profession. It's got to be a heart. When we talked about faith, we said that faith is hearing some truth about God, believing it in your heart, and acting on it. It takes all those things. The faith is not a superficial word. Receive some information. It's got to be the right information about God. Believe it in your heart and act on it. Not enough to believe that William Shakespeare was a great man and put your trust in him. That won't do much for you. Okay, now, those who are the children of the flesh only, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed, legitimate sons of God. For this is what the word of God said. This is the word of the promise, and this comes from Genesis 18. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. The three angels came to Abraham and Sarah. The two angels went down and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And the third angel was the angel of the Lord. And he said to Sarah, a year from now, you're going to have a child. And Sarah laughed. And so the boy's name was He Laughs. Isaac means he laughs. But the son was born. And that was the son of the promise when Abraham and Sarah had about given up all hope. And God honored his promise and said, this one is my chosen seed for you, Abraham and Sarah. Okay, what we're seeing here is the hand of God choosing people. Choosing Abraham. What was Abraham like when he was over there in Iraq, down in southern Iraq? I don't know, what kind of lifestyle did he live? What's going on with him? He was an idolater, and his father was an idolater. Joshua tells us that. So he was living his quiet pagan life down there when God came, hunted him down, tracked him down, and brought him out and led him to the Lord. Arbitrary choice by God. Could have picked anybody over there. Any sheep herder would do, wouldn't it? Okay, this is God. And it wasn't because Abraham was better. It wasn't because of his natural abilities or what kind of a great man he might be or because he was handsome or talented. That's a pretty unfair of God, isn't it, to overlook people that have all this talent and all this ability, and they're especially good looking and winsome and everything, and just pass right over people like that all the time. This chapter is very annoying because here we run head on into the sovereignty of God and a lot of mystery as to why God does what he does, and things that to us seem unfair and seem unjust, which the apostle wants to deal with here. Now he's going to talk about Isaac ran off and married Rebekah. Remember, beautiful woman, wonderful story of their courtship. Not only that, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Okay, so here is Rebekah now, and she has twins. and God says, I am going to arbitrarily choose one of these boys as my heir and not the other one. And these twins were born, which one was born just a few minutes before the other one? Esau is born first, so he's the firstborn, so he ought to have the inheritance of the firstborn son. And God passes right over him, and here's two innocent children in their mother's womb, and God says, I picked number two. And then there's this verse that makes everybody mad, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, which is from Malachi, Italian prophet Malachi. What does that mean? Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated. If you read Genesis, you can find a lot more about Esau and what kind of life he lived and settled in Edom and very rich rancher and long life and lots of kids and lots of posterity. Did God hate Esau? What does this mean? This is a common question from people. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. How would you explain that to a non-Christian? These are not born yet. Neither of them had had a chance to sin, and God says, I picked number two. So that you see, you can't say that God looked ahead of time and said, well, I know that this number two is going to be a better kid than number one, so I'm going to pick him. That's not right. He picked arbitrarily, yeah. That's true. Okay, well, how else could you say hated? Because in the New Testament, Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you must hate your father and your mother and your family and your own life. This is a comparison. If you take that word hated and made it loved less, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have loved less. Did that help a little bit? Does that sound right? Did God love Esau? Yes, indeed. Blessed him. Did Esau have a chance? Did Esau's family have a chance to believe? Yeah, they all did. Now that's what happens after conversion. Here we're talking about why a certain person becomes a Christian in the first place, becomes a believer in the first place. This is the very difficult part of Romans chapter 9. God arbitrarily chooses some to be saved, and that means that he arbitrarily passes over others. Now, that does not sound fair, and in today's postmodern world, that gets people very, very upset that God's being very, very arbitrary and very unfair. Now, is it true that God will save anybody who wants to be saved? Yes, that's true. Should we offer the gospel to everybody? Yes. We don't know who the elect are. Should we try to persuade people to be saved? Yes, we should. Should we agonize over them and pray over them and worry about them? Yes, we should. But, in the long run, why are any saved at all? How come any of us get saved? By grace. What if God hadn't come down and intervened and found you? What if he hadn't tracked you down and persuaded you to come to him? Where would you be? You'd be in a mess. Be lost. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. We want to always impose our standards on God, who's infinitely higher and more superior than we. And he could wipe us all out and be just, couldn't he? Yeah, because if you didn't have God's compassion for your neighbors, you would never care about your neighbors. That's right. Now we get to see a little bit more the overall plan of God in this chapter, a little bit about why God chooses some and passes by others. This is the heart of this chapter. No, we had last week's notes went into, I think last week, foreknowledge. God knows ahead of time who he's going to save. And then if he has chosen you, he predestines us all to be made like Jesus. Your destiny is established once you believe. This is tricky stuff here. As it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have loved less. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? No, certainly not. And in fact, now reaching into Exodus 33, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. Doesn't depend on anything that human beings can do, but it is up to God who chooses. Whoever he has mercy on whoever he wills, and whoever he wills, he hardens. He throws in here, just to make sure that we get the point, he throws in here the case of Pharaoh in the days of Moses, who opposed the Exodus and got ornery and cantankerous when Moses dealt with him. The scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth. So he takes this ornery, difficult, rebellious, stubborn Pharaoh who hardens his heart, and finally God hardens his heart, and he becomes an exhibit of a person, God's created exhibit of somebody who's opposed to God. Hitler is an exhibit. Hitler's on the stage as somebody who's an enemy of God. Saddam Hussein and other evil men down through history have been. God is here saying, I made this guy that way. That's pretty heavy. Some of the Calvinists like to argue about double election, that you're elected to be saved, but others are elected to be not saved, as if, you know, God was sorting everybody out into two camps. And yeah. I had, just this morning, I got up a little early and answered an email that raised that very question, and I reached into my clipping file and pulled out Donald Gray Barnhouse's little question about that there's a big door. There's two doors. You get to choose which door you go in, and it says, all who will may enter. On this big door, all who will may enter, and so you're free to enter. And if you go inside the door, on the back side of the door, looking out, it says, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Donald Gray Barnhouse's voice's predecessor at 10th Presbyterian, Philadelphia. Anyway, from our standpoint, anybody can be saved, and if you end up being saved, then you were chosen. Okay. This is very humbling, because you have to stop again and think, I didn't deserve this. How fortunate I am. Look at all the people around me that God has skipped over. At the end of my lifetime, there'll be a whole bunch of people that have been left behind, that are left out. What an enormous privilege to be chosen, and not because I have some merit, and not because I was going to be somebody afterwards, but out of God's grace and mercy. There's a little handful of people. Well, with Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh hardened his heart several times? Then God hardened his heart. How does God make somebody worse? Well, yes, but suppose that when God dealing with somebody like Pharaoh over a long period of time, and Pharaoh hardens his heart and hardens his heart. Yeah, so in the end, you end up with this man that's an exhibit. This is an exhibit of somebody who refuses God's grace over a long period of time. Part of the time. Then God hardened his heart finally and said, okay, I'm done with you. Yes? Six times. I've run out of my quota long ago. Yes, ma'am. We don't know that he. What if he was to become a Christian? Because we don't know his heart. Osama is without excuse, because he does know something about the true God way down deep inside, but he doesn't have nearly the amount of information that we have. So he may be largely ignorant of who the real God is. And if somebody came and got him in the right mood and explained to him the real God, what if he repented?
Azad Marshall from Pakistan said, "Brother Andrew, in all seriousness, said, get me in front of Osama bin Laden." This was a couple, maybe 3 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
But he was trying to get in front of him.
Yeah. We take it for granted that the whole world has been exposed to biblical truth, and people who grow up in Muslim countries, other parts of the world, have never heard the gospel explained to them. The angels. Oh, yes. Now, there we go. This is at the heart of this argument here. The angels are watching all this go on, and they're learning from it. And what God's doing with one group of people, he's taking lost sinners and turning them into what we call the trophies of grace, or turning us into beautiful, wonderful new people. And does that manifest, does that express the glory of God? That he shows mercy on us, forgives our sins, makes us totally into new people, and puts us up on an exhibit. Here's what happens when my grace saves a person. What about all those people that end up on the over here in the courtroom guilty, and they get a fair trial, and they go before the judge, and all their sins come out, and they're punished for all their sins? Does that express the glory of God? Does that show you something about God? Yes, it does. It shows you that God is just. It shows you that he is going to even everything out eventually, that he's going to be absolutely fair with everybody, and nobody's going to have any excuse. And you see, the glory of God's going to show up in the salvation of some of us, and it's going to show up in the punishment of others who get an absolute fair trial. We don't see much justice in the world today right now, do we? Just very little. And it aggravates us and annoys us. We want to insist that things get fixed, and they don't get fixed right away in the short term, but they will in the long term. That's right. It doesn't. God can never act out of his character, and his character is holy and just and loving and righteous. God always has to act true to his character. That's why he's always right. That's a hard one for us, because usually I think I'm right a lot of the time, and I never am. I'm always wrong. Yes, you do. That's absolutely right. In this, in our culture of moral relativism, it's all the more important that we start with God's point of view and leave some things for the future. Leave God time in the future to explain a lot of things that we don't understand very well right now. Okay? He has mercy on whoever he wills, and whoever he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, that is us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, potter and the clay. I gave you a handout on that because this is one of my favorite subjects. It starts with Adam, when God made the body of Adam from the clay of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. That's the creator at work making a human being, this far superior form of life, God making man with a lesser form of life and sculpting us into magnificent people that think we know more than God, and that God's the creator of us all. Can the potter not do whatever he wants with the lump of clay on the potter's wheel? That theme runs all the way through the Bible. You'll find that it's applied to Israel. Jeremiah applies it to Israel. And God takes Jeremiah down to the potter's workshop and shows pieces of pottery that are useless and being thrown into the trash heap, potsherds, discarded. If God deals with you sometimes like a piece of clay, it doesn't feel very good. You know, if he says, well, you're defective, I have to put you back on the wheel again. And you say, but I wanted to have handles. Or I wanted to be a teapot instead of a kitchen kettle. See how kind of humbling this is to think that God has that power over us, that we are just clay and he's designed us and he can reshape us if he wants. And if he wants to discard some pieces of clay, well, the potter has that right. Yeah.
I know we've been talking about it too. It's still hard to imagine, say, the most obstinate person that rejects God, and then finally, however he was before God, why did you make me so obstinate? You know.
It's hard to think
you'll have to wait for the.
Yeah. And then these people that get into the kingdom at the last moment and get all the same benefits that those of us who were in here for years have been working so hard to have, you know, all this, because that's what God does. Yes? Most people. Yep. Because if people really wanted to choose God, they could do so right now today. Anybody here has enough knowledge about God that if they really want to know God, they could say to God, I don't know who you are, but I think I ought to know you. I'd like you to please come and help me because I think I don't have what it takes to live life. That's all you'd have to do. Do people do that? No. God has to hunt us down one by one. The hound of heaven is track us down. Okay. So Paul writing to Timothy talks about in a great house there are all kinds of vessels, some for noble use and some for ignoble use, some for some ordinary pottery. In every household you have kitchen pots and pans, and then out on the table you have your nice dinner set and your gold or silverware and your glasses, beautiful stuff out on the table. And that in every house, you've got to have all kinds of kettles. You've got to have a trash can and you've got to have pots and pans in the kitchen. You put your best service out. And that the human race, all human beings are put in this class of being pots of one kind or another. Then Paul says you can have one of the chosen vessels for worthy of the master's highest use. Would you like to be a nice, beautiful piece of pottery on the table, a nice piece of porcelain or whatever that God would be beautiful and attractive that God could use? There is a human choice in this, then. People, crackpot, it's very clear that when somebody is very close to God like Billy Graham, Billy Graham can get sent to president after president, get sent to kings and leaders in authority because he's trustworthy, he's a good servant of God. That's the sort of thing God does when vessels make themselves clean and useful to him, right? So there's a lot of freedom to choose in here. If you happen to be an old broken down pot, God can easily make you over into something beautiful. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Now, Paul's telling us here that God's purposes have never failed down through history. That you can't go by the circumstances, even though it looks like the nation Israel is not believing. There have been all kinds of Jews who've become believers. Down through 2,000 years, millions of Jews have come into the family of God, into the church. And the church today consists of Jews and Gentiles in one body. Does this mean the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God? Tricky question. No, it doesn't mean that. But most churches teach that now. The majority of churches in America teach that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. So we will sort this through in the next couple chapters. Okay? Verse 24. Paul's illustration now, he says, God wanted to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, believers, which he has prepared beforehand, chose ahead of time, but chose for the foundation of the world to be vessels of mercy for his glory, and they're Jews and Gentiles. And then he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. Now we have to go back and look at Hosea a little bit, who married a woman named Gomer, and it was in a time when Israel was living in considerable amount of spiritual adultery, and God said to Hosea, I'm going to have you illustrate what my relationship with Israel, how it's gone to pieces by having your wife turn into an adulteress and leave you, and not only that, but the three children. The first one is Jezreel, which means scattered, and then there were two girls, Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami. Not pitied is the name of the first daughter, and not my people is the name of the second daughter, and that's not a nice thing to call your three kids. Scattered, not pitied, not my people. It was get out. Get out and go with that mother of yours who's whoring around town. That's the horrible drama that was acted out in the whole life of Israel in Hosea's house. Agony for this guy. And it was to show God's heartbreak over his adulterous wife, Israel. Then how does the book of Hosea end? It ends with Hosea brokenhearted and God brokenhearted, and God says, I have to find a way to get that woman back. I've got to take her back. Yes, she's adulterous. Yes, she doesn't deserve my mercy, but I'm going to bring her back anyway. Divorced her under the old covenant, I'll marry her under the new covenant. I'll take her back. And Hosea goes down to the slave market and purchases his wife back because she's reached the lowest point in life and brings her back. And then God says, she's the woman that was not my wife is my wife again. And these three children now, scattered has become gathered and planted, and not pitied has become pitied, and not my people has become my people. Now there's God's grace that endures and long-suffering that, and mercy that lasts and lasts and lasts. And now, to what group of people does verse 25 apply? I will call those people who were not my people, I will call them my people, and the people who were not previously loved, I will call beloved. Historically, that's Israel, but why is it here? It's us. We were once outside the promises of God. We were once people who were not the direct objects of God's love, as were the people of this elect nation. And so God's saying, I'm going to go out to these people who were outside my camp the whole time and bring them in and call them my beloved. That interesting application of Hosea here to us. Pretty neat. Have us Gentiles, unclean, outside the promises of God, and God goes out and says, come on in and be my people. Remember the story, the parable that Jesus told about the man with the wedding feast, and the invited guests didn't come, so he sent his servants out in the street and said, bring in all the riffraff and bring in all the people off the streets and bring them in. Compel them to come on in. So the king had a big wedding feast with all the outsiders there because the invited guests didn't bother to show up. Well, that's us Gentiles. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there you will be called sons of the living God. We were outside of all the promises given to Israel. We had no right to be saved. And the Jews to this day tend to think that we Gentiles are outsiders and strangers. And this says exactly the opposite. God goes out and says, come be my children. Be legitimate children. Be legitimate children, not bastard children, but genuine sons in God. Sons and daughters of God. Okay? That's pretty neat. Isaiah says, verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish his work and cut it short in righteousness. The Lord will make a short work upon the earth. He will accomplish his work with rigor and dispatch. Now we go back to the time of Isaiah. And the quote here is from Isaiah chapter 10, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved. What does that mean? Down through the whole history of Israel, while the nation as a whole doesn't look very good, there's always something going on inside of Israel, down through Israel's whole history. What is going on inside of Israel, down through the thousands of years of Israel's history? Some are being saved. A remnant. What about during the days of Elijah? Ahab, King Ahab is a king over the north, and he married that woman Jezebel from Tyre, and she's brought idolatry into the 10 northern tribes. And Elijah had the confrontation with the prophets of Baal up at Mount Carmel, and they had this big slaughter of all the prophets of Baal. And then Elijah stopped after this big victory, and he says, uh-oh, Jezebel's going to get me. And he ran for his life. And he ran all the way down to Mount Sinai, and he was frightened and hid in the cave. And he said, I'm the only one that's left, God. You haven't got anybody else. And God said to him quietly, I have more than 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his lips. And it's in Israel. That's in the northern tribes. 7,000. So he says, oh, no, I have 7,000 others who are just as faithful and loyal to God as you are. So there was a remnant in Elijah's day. And this is a very dark time in Israel's history. This is a very dark time. Now, this brings in this concept of the remnant. The remnant within the professing community, there is always a core of people who really believe. Does that apply to the church? Sure does. It does. We have to be careful not to judge a church by what it looks like on the outside, because in almost every church in the land, you're going to find a remnant, a core of real, solid, true believers. Good enough. God is saving those that he's called to be saved. Interesting here, isn't it? Now, you have to look at Israel this way. You have to look at, remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that God, who saved the people out of Israel, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Saved 3-4 million people out of Egypt, saved the whole nation out of Egypt, delivered the whole lot of them. How many of that were true believers? Well, one whole generation died in the wilderness. Some of those people were believers and went home to be with the Lord, and many were not. So the whole history of Israel is this history of a core of real true believers in the midst of a bunch of people who are apathetic, indifferent towards God. That really helps, I think, when you think about our relationship with other Christians. Seek out the remnant and hang out with the godly people. I always tell people that when they write in and want to know what church to go to, go find some kind of a church where the Bible is taught, and go find the people in that church who know the Lord and really know the Lord, and hang out with them. Don't be confused by what the corporate image of the church may look like. It may not be very good these days. I do not agree with heresy Harold Camping, who says that God has left the church and you should all leave the church. I don't agree with him at all. But I can understand why he would take that point of view and why he gets a big following, because there's a lot of churches today that are not very interesting. But most all churches have a remnant, and God isn't finished with the church. And God's not finished with Israel. So I think we need to be content to be a remnant in the middle of a generally unbelieving nation right now. Okay, no more preaching now. Verse 29. Verse 28 says, God will complete his work with finality and with dispatch. That when God brings the age to a conclusion, he'll do it quickly and thoroughly. And his judgment will be thorough. And he'll finish his work, so be patient a little bit. As it says in Isaiah, verse 29, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed or a remnant, we would have all been like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. That's how many believers were in Sodom? Less than 10. Should Lot have been there in the first place? Probably not. What kind of family did Lot have down there? Not very good. What kind of influence did Lot have? How many people did he lead to the Lord? How much good did he do there? Not very well. Is Lot a believer? Yeah, Lot's a believer. New Testament says that. So what's the point of verse 29? If there were no remnant in society today, if God hadn't left remnants of Christians here and there and scattered them through the world, then what? Things would be 10 times worse than they are right now. In the days of Ezekiel, when things are getting really, really bad, and God says, if we put 3 righteous men right here, and the 3 most righteous men you can think of, put them in the country right now, it wouldn't be enough to change the state of affairs. Who are those 3 men? Job. Daniel, Noah, Job. Even if Daniel, Noah, and Job were all right here in Israel at this time in history when things are so bad, that would not be enough clout to reverse the judgment that's coming. That says something about a remnant, then, doesn't it? It says something about a core of believers that stand strong against the darkness. And they would have a hard time. And Lot didn't save his own family. So things would be much worse if it weren't for the salt and light of the remnant of God's people in the land. Any nation, anywhere. How do you think you can, what do you do to get Iraq to turn into a nice, God-fearing, peaceable country? Well, it's very hard to imagine it when there's almost no Christians at all over there. A little historic Assyrian church, but the best thing for a country like Iraq is widespread evangelization, leading many to the Lord. Then you get the climate in which you can introduce law and order and democracy and so on. Now, you can begin to see why our nation historically has the values and the prosperity and the life that we have enjoyed. It's because there's been a strong remnant down through the years. Okay? What shall we say then, verse 30? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness... Gentiles, those Gentiles weren't looking for God. They aren't religious. They're very pagan. The Gentiles who were not looking for God nevertheless attained to righteousness. That is the righteousness that comes by faith. They received the message of Christ and were glad to believe when the message came to the Gentiles. The righteousness by faith. But Israel, on the other hand, busy pursuing the law of righteousness, did not attain the law of righteousness. Here's the Jews who to this day are devoted to the Pentateuch. They're devoted to the Torah. They study it and ponder it and search for God and go to the Western Wall and pray. And then in the Bible schools in Israel, here's all kinds of people that are pondering over the books of Moses and working and searching and diligently studying the law. And they look at all the fine points of the law. And they can't find God. And then you pagans, you Gentiles out there, you weren't the least bit interested in God. And somebody came and told you about Jesus and you believed and came right on into the family. Well, now, isn't that weird? Why is that? Why is that? Well, why? They did not seek it by faith. The Jews didn't look for God by faith, weren't willing to trust in God, but rather they depended on the works of the law. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him..." The stone is a person. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's Psalm 118. Now, why did Paul put that in there? What's he want to clinch for our thinking? For everybody, the way for Jew or Gentile to know God is by faith in Jesus alone. Don't get hung up on the law or works or because you get absolutely nowhere there, right? I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in... I need to look that up because I don't know what Jews think. It's very interesting. Many times in Israel, I've talked to Orthodox rabbis. They're fun to talk to. They like evangelicals a lot because we have the most in common, except for Jesus. small detail. And you can have absolutely wonderful discussions about the Old Testament with them. As a matter of fact, at the end of Shabbat on Saturday night, if you go to Jerusalem, down on the streets, all the high school kids show up, and all the people show up, and all the kids speak Hebrew, of course. So you can have an Old Testament conversation with anybody in Israel, and they know their Bibles well, and you can learn a lot from them. And they're very, very interested in the Old Testament and Old Testament history and the law. And yet, when you come anywhere near around the subject of the Messiah, it suddenly gets obscure and cloudy, and they miss the whole thing. They miss the whole idea. And it's absolutely amazing to me because to us, Jesus, it's very obvious that that's what we needed and that's was the answer to our needs and our problems, and we can't understand a group of people that find that a big obstacle. Huge, big stumbling stone. Something you stumble over in the dark, a block in your path. Why is it historically so that Jesus would be a stumbling stone? Why would God do that to the Jewish people and leave that stumbling stone in place for 2,000 years, except for a remnant? Why would God do that to somebody, to a group of people, a nation? More knowledge, more responsibility, higher calling, more accountability, more light, more knowledge. Jesus walked among them, less excuse, held accountable for how much you know. It is pride, yeah. Our religious heritage, we're the God's chosen people, therefore nothing bad will ever really happen to us. Mm-hmm. We're one new body, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's always been election. All the way down through the history of Israel, God has saved all those people who were the elect. Does God fail to save the people that He has intended to save? No. Can you keep somebody from coming to the Lord? You can make it difficult, but you can't stop them. Will all the elect be saved? Yes, Jesus, remember John 17? Jesus said that that He has kept all those the Father gave Him, and not one of them is lost except the son of perdition. Scripture might be fulfilled. Does God save every single person He intends to save, no matter what? Yes, He does. Sometimes on their deathbed, sometimes. Yeah. These are tough ones. Why would God, who set His plan on the Jewish people, and suddenly He tells Jonah to go to the Assyrians, who are wicked and cruel and violent people, and God sends Jonah up reluctantly to Nineveh and announces the gospel to the Ninevites, who are totally pagan, totally Gentiles, and all a whole bunch of Ninevites decide they want to believe in Jesus or want to come to the Lord, and they apparently a lot of them do. Now that seems to be outside of the track. It doesn't seem to be. Why in the world does that happen? Because we're supposed to be talking about Israel, and if you want to be saved, you should become a Jew, and you need. And here God does that over here with the Gentiles.
Isn't that Israel's calling originally?
Yes, Israel's calling originally was to be a light to the nation. And that's sort of an illustration. I think that's an illustration that down through history, God's been doing these things out among the Gentiles, of which Nineveh is an example. It's recorded for our benefit. And God's been doing other things that He hasn't told us about. So He's always extending mercy out to the Gentiles. Always has. See why this is a difficult chapter? Yes. Now, the whole question of does God repent, it appears that He does sometimes. It appears that God is intent on doing something and somebody repents and God changes His mind. It appears that. What would some of you say about that? The bargaining back and forth. Can you get God to change His mind? Well, not really. Yes, it is. God's very graciously allowing us to be part of His program, and yeah. And discuss things with us and let us argue with Him and let us. Yeah. Yeah. Otherwise, we'd think of God as a dictator and a tyrant, and we'd think of our lives as being fatalistically determined.
When really
He is a lover. This is the other thing about the gospel now, is that, which came up a little bit ago. God doesn't send people to hell. People go to hell because it's their own choice. They don't want to be loved. Can you force somebody to love you? No.
So is God still creating His elect today?
I think that.
Participate in that process, because we always say that, oh, God has already decided who is elect, but
Yes, he's already decided, but he hasn't told us. Yes. We'll see that next week. We get that a little bit. God hasn't told us who he's chosen, and he won't tell us, except that once you believe, you know you're chosen. But now, see, if you think of God as a lover, and God loves everybody, for God so loved the world, he loves everybody. He does not wish that any should perish, and he offers love to people, and he pleads with people, please let me love you, please let me help you, you're destroying yourself, please let me forgive you. Now, that's God's offer. What if you say no? No, I don't want to be loved. I'd rather run my own life. Thank you. No, Lord, I'm not interested. I want to have things my own way. And then, so what's the only thing that God can do after your life is over? What's the only thing he can do? Okay, I'll let you have your own way. I'm going to put you to a place where my love is absent. Now, if you think about all the ways that God loves people today, food and clothing and friends and peace and happiness and health and all those things, you take all those things away, and people are there by choice. Do you remember in The Great Divorce, and C.S. Lewis takes it, puts it this way, people who are on the outskirts of hell keep moving further and further and further away from each other until they're so far away they couldn't come back even if they wanted to, but of course they don't want to. Remember that?
Didn't Glenn Miller say that if you reject God, you have an eternity to say, let there be light?
Yes, yeah, let there be light. Yeah. So I think I always like to come back to the God as a lover picture, that his love is adequate. And he is a great lover, and he will save anybody who wants to be saved. And if you're willing to be loved, he will love you and find you and get you. Yes? There's a good question. Why doesn't he send us right straight to heaven if he loves us that much? To the angels. And he wants us to learn to love one another, because it's not just loving God that matters. It's how we love other people and how useful we are to God down here. And isn't that interesting that God made us so very much like himself, particularly with regard to that freedom to choose. And so that God doesn't force himself on people. He doesn't manipulate. He offers. He's patient, very much more patient than we are. Look at how, we're talking about the Pharaoh, how patient God is with regard to evil in the world. How agonizing human sin and suffering is, and how slow God is to judge that. We've been far more patient and long-suffering than any of us would ever have put up with the evil in the world. Well, one day will all of that evil get corrected? It certainly will, absolutely. When God exercises his justice, it will be infinitely fine-tuned. Well, I think we'll get, next two chapters, we'll get a little bit more into that, because I think the stage is set in the Middle East as never before in all of history, where the drama of redemption is going to come on stage in a visible form again with Israel and with the surrounding nations and mostly unbelieving nations, that we'll see it acted out in history, something, the dramatic conclusion to this whole story, which comes in the next two chapters of Romans. Well, we should quit. I have lots of things to read this week. Father, thank you so much for this letter to the Romans, how powerful and penetrating it is. And please help us this week to think about it and to meditate about it and to talk to you about it, because we're up against things that run contrary to what we would expect as human beings, contrary to our reasoning and certainly contrary to our culture. And we'd like to have your point of view, understand your point of view, live with the enigmas and the paradoxes that are here in this chapter, and yet see, nevertheless, your sovereignty and your love for the world, the adequacy of the sacrifice of Jesus to cover any and all sin everywhere. We pray that we could be people who represent you in word and in deed in a visible way, as light, bright light shining out into the dark places around us. Thank you so much for choosing us, for bringing us to yourself. We pray that your mercy could extend widely And particularly the Bay Area might have a time of awakening, a time of your mercy goes out into the whole of the whole region. Thanks for our time together in the name of Jesus. Amen.